When it comes to the subject of traveling, listen to some of these statements that were made a few decades ago from prophets who turned out to not prophesy so correctly. The Quarterly Review of 1825 recorded this profound statement. What could be more absurd than promoting the prospect of a locomotive able to travel twice as fast as a stagecoach? Literary Digest, 1889, wrote this: the ordinary horseless carriage is at present a luxury for the wealthy, and although its price will probably fall in the near future, wrong again, it will never, of course, come into as common use as the bicycle. Fortunately, they were wrong. William Baxter, quoted in Popular Science Magazine of 1901, said this: as a means of rapid transit, travel by air will never begin to compete with the railroad. As hard as it is to believe, this was the thought of the day. That was contemporary thought that was acceptable, and most agreed on it. And it's been turned on its ear. We've been studying the Gospel by John now for some time, and we're in chapter 15. We've learned already in the process of that chapter that Jesus is turning the tables on popular Christian thinking as well. We have already discovered that we are not producers of spiritual fruit. We simply bear the fruit that He produces in us. We also learned that love is not a feeling, it is a decision. It is a choice of the will and of the mind, and the body obediently follows through. Now, after telling us, as He did, several wonderful things through our text, that He was our closest friend, prior to that, that we, the branch, are part of the vine, and that life-giving sap flows in our bodies, as it were, and it's laced, the writer said, with joy, you would think then that the Christian life would be this wonderful experience, that somehow Jesus Christ, as our closest friend, would smooth out all of the bumps, He would correct all of our little and big mistakes, and that the world, because of us and our integrity, would accept us, would love us, would promote us, and would appreciate us. Now, I find it a rather jarring statement that He continues on with in verse 18, if you're there already, John 15, look as He continues in that upper room, saying to His disciples these words: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, you could circle the little word "if" several times in this paragraph. The word "if" doesn't imply that this might or might not happen. These are basic assumptions. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to you, implied, and I did. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, implied, and I did. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world, implied, but you're not. Now verse 18. If the world hates you, implied, and it will. These are not possibilities. These are assumptions based on Christ's knowledge of the future. Jesus says, basically, then, if you make me your closest friend, the world is going to hate you, the world is going to revile you, the world might ignore you, the world is going to pity you, and so on it goes, as persecution changes clothing and comes in many different guises. But it will, He says, happen. Frankly, as we look at our contemporary Christian thought, I think we're distorting the message of the gospel by telling people the lie that if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He will meet every, or He will solve every problem that you will ever have. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, life is going to be smooth sailing. It's nothing but a joyride, this Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather than solve problems, Christ often creates problems for those who call Him their best friend. Discipleship, according to the Gospel by John, is impossible without a cross. There are a lot of contemporary authors and many people who are accepting what they write. Pat Robertson, in his book entitled The Secret Kingdom, writes from the popular contemporary thought we refer to as prosperity theology. He writes these words. He urges Christians to employ, quote, the laws of prosperity to which God himself is bound. It's a bit like turning on a radio station or tuning into a television program, he writes. You get on the right frequency and you will be able to pick up the program. Well, the reader asks the logical question, what happens to those who don't get the promotion, those whose finances go down the tubes rather than increase, those whose health deteriorates, as all of ours will eventually? He says, in answer to that, he has either failed to grasp the points we've been making about the operation of the kingdom, or he is not living according to the principles we've been exploring. Michael Horton is a Reformed theologian who happens to be an Episcopalian priest who writes a scathing response to prosperity theology in a book he's entitled Made in America. I've read it recently and it's worth rereading. He wrote this: the gospel is now consumer-centered rather than God-centered. It is as if God must be justified before the sinner. Now it is the unbeliever who has to be satisfied with God and his terms. You with me? And so we repackage our gospel with attractive terms and with attractive promises, and we sell it to the citizens of Vanity Fair. It would take the theology of those to be called literally Made in America, because it is. It is consumer-oriented. It is consumer-driven. Unfortunately, it is not true. You want to listen to some prosperity theology? If you take your Bibles and quickly enough turn to Hebrews 11, I'll show you what happened to them. Jesus would prophesy it would happen. And the first and second and third and fourth century Christians and Christians today somewhere in the world are finding this to be true. We've distorted the message of the gospel because of our American, our Western thinking. But that isn't what Jesus had in mind. Look at Hebrews 11:36. He talks about them, that is the early Christians, experienced for their faith, what? Mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was the result of their faith to Jesus Christ. And the consumer-oriented theology that is popular today, whether it be the theology of a Hagen or a Copeland or a Robertson or a Hinn or all of the pack, basically it is consumer-oriented that has repackaged God and it has gotten rid of the cross, and that may come in a number of different forms. But Jesus said, you will be hated if you stand for Christ. It might become a form of reviling. You might be ignored. You might be jeered at. You might lose your job rather than keep it. You might lose your friends rather than make more. Jesus rips off the American theology and he says, I've got news for you. If you call me your closest friend, somebody's going to hate you for it. Interesting. For the sake of the Lord, John 15 reveals what's going to be happening. Do you know that missiologists estimate that 60% of the world's Christian community is at any time, any given time, facing persecution? 60% of the world's Christian population is facing persecution at any given time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who wrote a lot of different works, a pastor theologian who stood up against Hitler's regime and paid for it with his life, he one day wrote, Jesus Christ invites you to come to him and die. For him, it was prophetic. Notice the last part of chapter 15. Look at verse 26. John records, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, a couple of things are going to happen. First of all, he will bear witness of me, and notice this, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The word witness in the original language is the same word which gives us the word martyr. When you stand for Jesus Christ, that is a form of, as it were, being martyred as you witness for him. See, we need to talk about the difference between secret Christianity and public Christianity. We need to talk about stepping over the line between secret belief, where you don't speak for him, no one knows he's your closest friend, and public disclosure at some point in time. And by the way, putting a fish on your bumper sticker is not the end, but the beginning of that disclosure. Now, in order to understand John 15, we have to go back in time and discover what was happening to the first century Christian. So we need a little history lesson. I know that'll excite you to no end. By the time John wrote this gospel, Christianity was illegal. Roman historians living at the time of John, by the name of Tacitus and Suetonius, would write that Christians were a breed of hated people, a breed of people belonging to a new and evil superstition. Now, they were very superstitious themselves. In fact, this was a pluralistic society where many gods were worshipped. And among them, the god of Caesar, or the godhood of Caesar, was part and parcel of their day. It all started back in Asia Minor, where a group of people, in fact, the people of Asia Minor, thought it'd be wonderful to do something for Caesar because of the Pax Romana, that is, the Peace of Rome. Rome had done wonderful things for civilization. It had brought order. It had brought the famous Roman laws into place. It had brought industry and commerce. It had brought this massive world together from Britain to the Euphrates, from Germany to North Africa. It had melded these people into one nation. But it would take something to keep them together. It would take religion. And so these people began the practice once a year of offering a pinch of incense to Caesar. And as they did, they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And then they'd go back to worshiping their other gods and their other superstitions. Well, at first, the Roman emperors thought this wasn't a very good idea. And so they discouraged such worship. But as time went on, they discovered that this could be the unifying factor that could keep the people under their bondage, under their hand, their iron rule. By the time of John's gospel, the Roman world would offer a pinch of incense once a year, and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." And then the Roman government would give them a certificate declaring that they had done so, declaring that they were loyal citizens of the Roman Empire. But that was exactly the thing that a Christian couldn't do. Not even once a year, for just a brief second, and all the trouble it would have spared to just take a little incense. Why not? And they must have debated it. And just say, "Okay, Caesar's Lord, give me the certificate. I really don't mean it." But they refused to say it. Instead, they said, "There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism." And because of that, they put their lives on the line. One of the things that the early Christian community was accused of being was incendiaries. You see, they were always preaching that the world was going to end with a ball of fire. If you're not sure or didn't know that, read Peter's writing sometime and you'll discover it'll happen. The world will be burned up and Jesus Christ will create a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. Because of that, they were ridiculed and scorned as being these incendiary people waiting for the end of the earth by this ball of fire. And so Nero wanted to rebuild Rome, the capital city, and so he knew that to do so, he'd have to burn Rome, and so he ordered Rome to be burned. The Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius and all others, agreed that it was Nero who actually sent down the order for Rome to be burned, and by the time the fires were extinguished, two-thirds of the city of Rome was in ashes. But now Nero needed someone to blame. Nero, by the way, was the emperor attributed to the execution of the Apostle Paul. He needed someone to blame. He found it in these incendiary people. People who were talking about a coming fire. And so he laid the blame at the feet of the Christians. Let me read you a long paragraph. This is written in the end of the first century by a man, a Roman historian, the name Tacitus. He wrote this: "Nero looked about for a scapegoat and found one in a race of men commonly called Christian. The name was derived from Christos, or Christ, who in the reign of Tiberius suffered under Pontius Pilate. Nero proceeded to force
confessions from some of them. And on such false evidence, a number of Christians were convicted. They were put to death with exquisite cruelty. And to their sufferings, Nero added mockery and derision. Some were covered with skins of wild animals and given to be devoured by wild dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Numbers of them were burned alive. Many were covered with inflammable matter, were tied to raised poles, and then set on fire to serve as torches during the night for Nero's garden orgies. Written by a man who saw it. How the words of Jesus Christ must have echoed in the hearts of those early believers. Jesus said, "The world hated me, and the world will hate you without just cause." And here they were dying for crimes they never committed. By the way, one of the other trumped up charges against Christians in the first and second century was the fact that they were, quote, dividing families. They were tampering with family relationships. The young people were coming to faith in Christ and they were renouncing their parents' idolatry. Wives were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and turning their back on their husbands' idolatry and wickedness. And so the gospel was bringing a sword and dividing families. It was so upsetting that the early disciples were referred to as people. Now to us it's a compliment, but to them it was a mark of derision. They said those early disciples were turning the world upside down. They were saying, we can't stand them. They're upsetting our world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying, I want to turn the tables on contemporary American thought. If you want me to be your best friend, I don't offer you riches, prosperity, health, promotion, peace. I offer you some scars. I offer you a cross. Rather than reconcile your family, it may split it wide open. Rather than make more friends, you might lose everyone you have. Rather than make good grades, that professor may give you a poor grade. Rather than get a promotion, you may be demoted. Or under trumped up charges, fired. Well, that was persecution in the Roman Empire. Obviously, it's a little different today. I'm glad for that. We're not burning at the stake. We're not being fed to the lions. We have freedom of religion. So did Jesus intend for this passage to apply to us? Absolutely. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So what did he mean here then, and how is that going to happen? Well, we need to go back to verse 18 and begin by clarifying what Jesus meant by the words, the world will hate you. Does that mean we run around with a chip on our shoulder and holler at people and say, yeah, they hate me? Does that mean we look for fights, look for trouble, look for haters under every bush? Does that mean that the world's population, 100% are going to hate the Christians? No. Let me give you three ways that the words "the world" is used in the New Testament. World, first of all, could refer to the created world. John 1:10, the world that was created by him, the universe, the stars, the planets, and all that there is. Second of all, the world could refer to the world of humanity, that is, population. For God so loved what? The world. That is everyone, John 3:16. The world could also refer to, as it does here, the world system, to the world system. That is, the world's plans, the world's activity, the world's philosophy, the world's values, the world's agenda. Paul is referring in Romans chapter 12 when he says, don't be conformed to the world. He's saying, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world's philosophy, of the world's values. Don't scramble after things the world scrambles after. You're to be different. Don't be squeezed into its vain philosophy. Now, the world is governed by Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Take your Bibles and turn back a page to John chapter 14, verse 30. Look there where Jesus says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Turn back another page to chapter 12, verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world," that is this world system. "Now the ruler of this world," that is this world system, "shall be cast out." See, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, as long as you and I conform to the world, that is its agenda, its philosophies, its fads, its fashions, its values, we will get along rather nicely. But when you begin to shine as a light against the darkness, when you are like salt penetrating a decaying society, he says here, you're going to discover that you're not only out of step, but you're out of place as well. Have you felt that? You've felt out of place before, haven't you? Maybe a little embarrassed, a little intimidated. Jesus said it'll happen. The good news is it reveals that he's your closest friend. John MacArthur refers to something interesting, and that is the conscience. You've probably lived here sometime during your lifetime with a guilty conscience. Maybe today, maybe yesterday. You know what that's like? To live with a guilty conscience that you just can't turn off? It's bothersome, isn't it? It's irritating. If there was a little switch, we'd flip it. Well, Jesus Christ is referring to us, as it were, as the conscience of the world. We are shining in the dark society that has its own values and philosophies, and we will be an irritant to them. MacArthur writes it this way. He says that Christians are the conscience of the world. Our testimony confronts the world system with a righteous standard that exposes its selfishness. We are its conscience. This is an interesting thought. He says, so when we leave the world at the rapture, before the tribulation, all hell will literally break loose on earth because the conscience of the world will be gone. Interesting. That's the point of John 15. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. This is very important to understand. Jesus isn't talking about sin in general here. Because whether or not he had come, we'd still be sinners and we would still recognize that we're doing something wrong. He's talking about the guilt of willful rejection in the face of full revelation. He says, if I hadn't come in the flesh, they wouldn't be guilty of rejecting this full revelation of God through myself. But here I am in the flesh, the full revelation of God, and now they are guilty, where beforehand they were not. He then forces people to choose. And by the way, the most tragic sin a person could ever be guilty of committing is to have the specifics of God's revelation and then reject it. The world had come face to face with God's standard. The standard today is in print. They had the revelation of God in Christ Jesus, the living Word. We have full revelation today in the written word. And what does the world think of the written revelation? It hates it as the world hated the living revelation of the word. In 1971, I read that there was a revival in Western Canada in many churches where Christians were really getting right with the Lord. It was interesting to read of the secular press and how they handled the people who were going back to stores and making restitution for things they'd stolen. People were going back to the Canadian-American border, telling the officials that they had lied and declaring goods and that they had brought over. Whether it was unpaid income tax or admitting dishonesty in business dealings, hundreds and hundreds, literally thousands of people were making a testimony for Christ. One author, a Canadian author who was watching it all happen, he writes about the incident. He says this, listen, when these Christians displayed such a desire for righteousness, the world both admired and hated them. On the one hand, The people of that world were thankful that the Christians had the courage to make past wrongs right. But on the other hand, they deeply resented such integrity. For in the process of seeing righteousness at work in the lives of others, they saw their own hidden sins exposed. Jesus Christ says, when you and I live for Jesus Christ, when we claim Him as our closest friend and we stand, we're going to be a conscience that won't turn off. And the world is going to respond in a number of different ways. Let me give you some that I've just thought of. You could probably easily add to the list. You'll be ostracized from your peers. You ever felt that way? Young person, you live for Jesus Christ, and you will not be part of the party line. And I challenge you to dig in then, because there are grown-ups who still are suffering from not being part of the party line and are still trying. Now is when you can make a difference. That's persecution. You will be denied a promotion because you refuse to place the company first in your list of priorities. Chuck Colson wrote of Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's. Ray Kroc was asked by the New York Times what he believed in. He said, I believe in three things. In this order, I believe in God, I believe in my family, and I believe in McDonald's hamburgers. But then this unbeliever added, when I get to the office, I reverse the order. How about you? We will face persecution perhaps with this clothing on. You will be ridiculed for being some Victorian relic from a previous generation. You will personally be disliked for nonconformity. You will not be considered an authority in your field because of your religious beliefs. You will be considered intolerant and bigoted because sinful lifestyles are not accepted by you. You will be pitied silently by others for your simple lifestyle. You will be ridiculed personally whenever a Christian public figure falls into sin. You will be betrayed and stepped on in the ladder climb because you would not fend for yourself or stab back. You will be laughed at for your purity and mocked for your values. I read of a policeman who was denied a promotion because he wouldn't share his boss's drinks. I have a college student here in our church who was given a lower grade because of her testimony in that philosophy class for Jesus Christ. I read of a man who was a warehouse straw boss, as it were, and goods were delivered to the warehouse, and some of his employees mishandled the goods. They were broken. And his superior came to him and said, sign these slips saying that they were broken when they arrived. And he wouldn't do it. He lost his job. See, that's persecution. We are exempt, obviously, in this country from torture, from the boot. We're not dying at the stake. We're not thrown into the fire. But make no mistake, whenever you live for Jesus Christ in your culture, you will face persecution. My kids brought home something from school, which really we had a hard time believing. They go to a public school in Raleigh, and they brought home some material from the Wake County Board of Education about a new program that they are instituting called character education. That's a pretty good word, character education. I usually don't read the Wake County Board of Education stuff, but my wife got it first, and she's a conscientious mom and really a good example. She read it, and then she gave it to me, and she said, you ought to take a look at this. I don't know if you've gotten it, if you have kids in the public school system, but I really could not believe some of the quotes in these articles. Listen to this. This character education is to do this, quote, to help children attending Wake County Public Schools learn to think before they act, I'm all for that, by the way, and to understand the fundamental differences between right and wrong. And that's kind of interesting, because I had read, I think it was the News and Observer, this educator saying, there isn't any absolute right and wrong. Right is whatever society decides is good for its own purpose. So this is talking about an absolute right and wrong. There were several characteristics listed that they're going to try to teach children. Courage, good judgment, integrity, kindness. Listen to their definition of kindness. Treating others as you would like to be treated. Now, there wasn't a Bible reference next to this. But I was really getting suspicious as I read, because this sounded like a Christian was somewhere in these papers and behind this project. Listen to this as it relates to self-discipline. Quote, self-discipline is being in proper control of your words, actions, impulses, and desires. Choosing abstinence from premarital sex, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, and other harmful substances and behaviors. How did this ever slip through the printing press of the Wake County Board of Education and arrive at our home? So I started making some phone calls. And I finally reached the office of the chairman of the Wake County Board of Education. And the secretary answered, and I said, listen, I got some material brought home by my kids, and I want to talk to the chairman. And she said, rather tentatively, well, she's in a meeting right now. And I could tell in her voice it was, oh no, you know, not another call. And so I immediately identified myself. I said, my name is Stephen Davey. I'm the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church in Cary. And I just wanted to call up and loudly applaud. And she goes, oh. She actually gave me the chairman's home phone number. She says, she will appreciate your call. Please, she told me three times, please call her. I never did reach her, but I got a hold of the task force chairman of this character education, a lady I won't identify here. I don't want to make her job any more difficult. In fact, I asked her, I said, it wouldn't be wonderful, I think, to have you come here and stand so we can applaud. I said, but it'd probably make it tougher, wouldn't it? And she said, absolutely. And I was talking to her for quite a while, and about two questions in, I just went ahead and I asked her, I said, where do you go to church? This is before we had identified ourselves as anything. I just said, where do you go to church? And she gave me the name of an evangelical church in Raleigh that wasn't a surprise to me. And I said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And she said, I am. I said, how in the world are you getting this even through the photocopier? I think it'd stop whenever it sees things like this in print. She said, well, we're really fighting an uphill battle. But it is the challenge of our chairman, who, by the way, is also a believer, and myself and our task force to have this implemented. And I said, you must be getting phone calls. You must be getting letters. And she went on to tell me that the chairman has already had her life threatened by way of letter and phone. She said that she personally has gotten letters from people that are too filthy to repeat. She says, not just people in society, but people in the liberal church who are saying, what in the world do you think you are up to? You know what's going on? Even though Jesus' name never appeared, even though these values didn't have a Bible reference next to them, the world can smell it, and they hate it. And so I told her that I would share with you what's going on, and that we together would do nothing more than loudly applaud their action. See, when you stand for Jesus Christ in a secular, greedy, valueless world, you might get a letter. You might get a phone call. When you step over the line of from secret Christianity to public disclosure, where you say, I am going to live this way and I will bring Jesus Christ to work with me from 9 to 5 or 6 or 7, He is my friend. And if you are willing to introduce Him to others, you will be hated in some way or another. Erwin Lutzer wrote this. He says, this message of John 15 effectively puts an end to the widespread belief that success and wealth are the inevitable result of living a committed Christian life. And if you don't know that, you need to write it down, because sooner or later the accuser is going to totally confuse you when persecution comes. I'm telling you now, Jesus Christ said it would. And it will simply be proof that you are following His will. Let me give you some lessons quickly that we can learn from this persecution. Just quickly, three things. Number one, we need to remember that while hatred is unfounded and unjustified, it is to be expected. Look at verse 25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. Note this. They hated me without a cause. That's a quote right from two of David's Psalms, by the way. Why was Jesus Christ rejected? You know, I sort of stopped here and I thought, that doesn't seem to make sense to me, because we've been studying His life and we read the passage where it says they delivered Him over because of their envy. They couldn't stand His popularity. They couldn't stand the crowd following him. We also have learned that they hated him because he declared himself to be equal with the Father. He said he was God. But you know what? In light of the past and in light of the future, Jesus Christ says they have no reasonable cause for hating me. No logical reason. They hated me without a cause. And you know what? When you experience the hatred of the world, you're going to scratch your head and you're going to say, I don't understand why. They will hate you without a cause. Secondly, we should always be aware that being ridiculed, ignored, rejected, despised, any other form of hatred is an evidence that we are fulfilling our mission as Christ's witnesses. You're doing your job. You're taking him with you into the secular marketplace. C.S. Lewis writes this caution, and I give it to you. He says, I don't mean that we should run the risk of making a nuisance of ourselves by witnessing at improper times, but there comes a time when we must show our Christian colors if we are to be true to Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you're in a job and you found yourself on the one hand saying, oh, I can't stand this job. Well, why is that? Because I don't have any Christians here. Because they hate me. Because they ignore me. Because they reject me. Because they revile me. Because they're always taking shots. Jesus Christ says, I put you there. It is there where you will shine like a light. So don't run from it. Don't run from an extended family that can't stand your testimony. You are there to shine as a light. You're salt in that decaying world. Don't run. Show your colors and stand true. Third, we should constantly be concerned that the world's hatred for us is balanced by our love for each other. Notice the beginning of verse 17. Go back there real quickly. We're almost through. This I command you that you what? Love one another. Well, in light of what he's going to say next, you understand why. Because in effect, everybody else is going to hate you. Everyone in the world system is not going to like you. So you need to love each other. In effect, you're all you've got. So make sure you balance the world's rejection by the church's acceptance. I read recently of Jackie Robinson. He would be the first black major leaguer to rise from what was called the Negro Leagues. He was a brilliant athlete. Played outfield, infield, mostly second base. But he faced incredible persecution, as it were, for invading that world. He was heckled by audiences. He was jeered at by the crowds that had come. And on one occasion, they were playing before a Cincinnati crowd, and the heckling was especially fierce and spiteful. An author by the name of Peter Golenbach tells a story about something that was historic that happened. There, that Cincinnati game where the crowd was jeering at Jackie Robinson as he stood out there as it were alone at second base, that one of his teammates by the name of Pee Wee Reese asked the coach to call time. Coach called time. Reese jogged out of the dugout, out onto the field, out to where Jackie Robinson was. And he put his arm around Jackie Robinson's shoulders. And he turned and faced the crowd with him, as if to say, this man is my friend. Golenbach says that the jeering and the heckling didn't stop. The difference was, it was now shared, not by one man, but by two friends. You know what Jesus Christ is saying? You're going to be heckled. You're going to be jeered. You're going to be pitied. You're going to be ignored. Our response is to stay the course and shine like lights, but also to wrap our arms around each other and share the load and bear the weight together. And by the grace of God, to stay the course. Don't give up. Lord Jesus, you have given us the truth from your word, perhaps not as pleasant or as promising as we'd like by our own nature. Yet in our hearts, as your children, we know it's true. Forgive us for remaining silent when we should speak. Forgive us for saying that you are our closest friend and yet really not having anything to do with you in the marketplace. Lord, challenge the church to step over the line, to follow you publicly, with conviction, with grace, and with the overall attraction to the world that we love each other we are loved by you. Until that day when we see you face to face and know that whatever we lost wasn't worth keeping. When we know that we've gained everything.